This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen and amen. Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that we have sung this song with great faith, Lord, with great promise and great hope, that no matter where we are in this life, no matter what trial we are experiencing, no matter what the loss has been, we declare, great is your faithfulness. We may not feel it. We may not understand it, but we know it by faith because we're a people who walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, I ask in Jesus' name for this great, great word would fill our hearts today, and that God, from our innermost being, will flow the worship and the praises of God. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name that your mercies are new every morning, that your compassions, they never fail. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And as we open the word, we look to a God who is faithful. We look to a God that we believe in, Lord, that we believe in the promises that he's made from all history, Lord, to this day, today. And I ask in Jesus' name that we would truly be a people of faith, Lord, in you, your word, your glory, your honor today. Oh God, what could you do as we open the word this morning? I pray that the word would be fresh. I pray that the word would be real in our lives. I pray that the word would come to life in the name of Jesus. It would wash us, rejoice our hearts, sanctify us, restore our souls today. Oh God, great is your faithfulness. Great is your word and promises. Great are you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have been in a series on facing trials, and we moved through the very beginning of this series as facing trials and finding peace. And then we moved from facing trials and finding wisdom. And then the last couple of weeks, we saw facing trials and finding God's glory. Today, I want to talk about facing trials, facing life, and finding the grace of God. We all need grace, is that right? We're all under the grace of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the question is, do we understand that grace? Do we understand the power of it? Do we understand the meaning of grace? And I think that when you look at the text that we're going to look at this morning, especially after what Paul has been talking about, what we talked about last week, and all the trials that he went through. Do you remember that from last week? I mean, he was received from the Jews, 39 lashes, three times beaten with rods, once he was stoned, three times shipwrecked a night and day. He spent on the deep, and he's been in dangers from rivers and countrymen and from the Gentiles, whether it's in the city or in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. He says, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And then he moves to this passage that just sometimes bewilders us. It bewilders me that we are children of God, sons of the living God, and yet we still suffer in this life. Still we face affliction and trial and temptation. And when we go through those things, we have a choice to make. We can either respond through the glory of God, by the glory of God, and respond by the Spirit, or we can respond from the flesh. Let me give you an example. There's some times in our lives where we get disappointed and we get angry, right? Well, if that's our response, the Bible says, listen, first of all, a gentle answer turns away wrath. And second, the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It doesn't make things right. And yet, that's a way that many of us, including me, would sometimes respond to trial. disappointment, things that don't go the way I think they need to go. And so oftentimes I'll respond that way, and I'll speak it or I'll say it, and sometimes I'll speak it out where people can hear it and be defiled by it, and it's just not God's way. And when you look at Paul and all the things that we just quoted, and we looked at last week, and we think of all the things he was doing for God, for the kingdom of God, for the Lord, and yet here he would be beaten with five times with the cat of nine tails and be absolutely, totally unrecognized. I don't know about you, but after the middle of the first beating, I don't know if I could respond the way he responds. But five times responding to the things of God, the way Jesus would respond, the way Jesus did respond, is powerful to me. It's just powerful. But when he moves on, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body, apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I'm going to boast. But on my own behalf, I'll not boast except in regard to my, watch this, my weaknesses. I'm going to boast in regard to my weaknesses. And then he says, if I wish to boast, I'll not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might depart from me, that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for power. The power of God is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses. And not only weaknesses, but with insults and with distresses and with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Every one of us in this place has a propensity to think more highly of ourselves than we should, right? We have a tendency and a propensity to think we're standing and then we fall. We have a propensity to exalt self, to make things feel, look, seem better than they are. We just have that propensity, every single one of us. And including me, we have that tendency to do this. And Paul is saying, listen, I've had some great encounters with God. Great encounters with God. Matter of fact, there's such great encounters with God that I can't even speak about it. All I know that I got into third heaven and I heard these things, and man has not heard these things. I have heard these things. But then he says this, in the supernatural work of God in my life, to keep me from exalting myself, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. Okay. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, when you look at this thorn in the flesh and the things that he speaks of it afterwards, this thorn in the flesh, have you ever had a thorn in the flesh? The thorn that you couldn't see? The thorn that you had to get a magnifying glass to see, and to kind of pick it and pick at it and pick at it and finally pull it out, and you get it pulled out, and then you've picked at it, so then it gets infected because you're not treating it, and then all of a sudden what is small becomes really, really big. Okay, we've all had thorns in the flesh. The very literal word is that it's something pointed. It's a pointed piece of wood, a stake. Anything pointed is what the Greek language alludes to, and it's something that causes you discomfort and it causes you trouble. And it can be anything in this life. a hard relationship, a financial difficulty, an awful childhood, a disappointing diagnosis, and an enemy's constant attack that causes mental, emotional, and physical pain. For Paul, it was something really real, something very disconcerting, for something that just was more than just a headache. It was something that was deep. It was something that was hard. It was something that was difficult, and it did not go away. Didn't go away. He had this thing in his life. We don't know exactly what it is, but later in the sermon, I'm going to just share what I think it was. Just through scripture. But he calls it a thorn in the flesh, a trial that's not going away. The thorn in his mind, in his heart, at least up to this point of his life, is not going to go away. Now, I don't know what that does for your view on God, but I know what it does on Paul's view of God. And what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. Second, he calls it a messenger from Satan, literally an angel of Satan to torment me, to do something in my life, to do what? To keep me from exalting myself, to keep me humble, to keep me at a place that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's all God and not me, that it's God who does the work. It's that God that calls us. It's God who does this work in our hearts and our lives. And when we have these experiences with God, we as Christians can have the same propensity to exalt in ourselves because God has somehow given us a revelation that our friends don't have or some kind of insight that is new. Well, I'm just going to tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. It may be new to me. And new to you, but it's not new. We have this tendency to exalt in ourselves because we somehow know better than the other. And this is what Paul is saying. I had these great revelations, and I have this propensity to exalt myself, and so they were given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, okay, given to me to keep me from exalting myself. And so when he walks this through this, I think it's just really important to maybe pause here and to be able to say that, listen, that there is this thing about trials and weaknesses and insults and difficulties for Christ that are thorns in the flesh, messengers from Satan, to prevent me from pride. And to me, pride is nothing but a flesh-driven, self-directed life. That's what pride is. Arrogance. Paul saw things, I'm telling you, that when he's speaking makes him right. He's right. When he writes scripture, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's right. He's not wrong. There's nothing wrong about what he writes because it's inspired by God. And I don't know about you, but that could cause a whole lot of pride. And so in Paul's mind, in Paul's heart, he hears the word. He said, this what this is. It's a thorn in the flesh. It's a messenger from Satan, and it's keeping me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. 3 times. I asked God that this might lead me. And he says something, God says something very, very significant. And he says, no, I'm not going to remove it from you right now. I'm not promising that I'm going to remove it from you the rest of your life because my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Then all of a sudden he's going to have a change of heart. Oh. Is that how you're going to say it to me? If you're going to say it that way, let it keep coming. Let it keep coming. Because remember from last week, he has this higher view of the glory of God than the glory of self. He has a higher view of the Spirit of God than he does the flesh. He has a higher view of eternity than he does of that which is temporal, that which is going to die one day. He has this value in this. And when God speaks to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is perfected in weakness, more gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Have you ever thought about the possibility of the unanswered prayer that goes on in our lives sometimes? It's because God's grace is greater than the answer that you think it's going to be. It's greater. And we may not understand that. And we may not feel that. But be careful what we feel. Make sure that what we feel lines up with the Word of God. And when I look at this passage of Scripture, I understand that in my weakness and in my insults and my disappointment, that I desperately need the grace of God to prevent me from pride. Pride's an awful thing. It's an awful thing. The pride of life brings anger, it brings unforgiveness, it brings bitterness. Bitterness springs up, it's a root that springs up, and everybody gets in trouble from it. Everybody gets exposed to it in my life when I'm angry, when I'm bitter. And pride is the whole point of Jesus coming. Because it was Satan who was prideful when he fell. I will ascend to heaven. I will be like the Most God. I will rule. I will reign. It's me. And he falls. And then he uses the same temptation with Eve and Adam and Eve, where the fruit is desirable to make me wise, or I can be my own God and be my own boss and do what I want to do instead of what Word or God wants to do. No, it's the beginnings of the fall. It's what it is. Pride has its roots in that. It says that I'm God, that I'm entitled, that I'm entitled to these things. And God's always warned his people of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, 11 through 19, when they go into the promised land, really great story. Won't turn there. He might put it on the screen for us. But what happens is that they're going into the land, and he's saying, listen, I don't want you to forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his ordinances, his statutes, which I'm commanding today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, and then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great, terrible wilderness with the fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, and he brought water to you out of the rock of flint, and in the wilderness he fed you manna from which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power, my strength, my hand did all this. Paul, I did this. I got this. I must be somebody special that God would lift me to third heaven and let me see what I have only said. We forget God and we say, my power, my strength, and my hand has done this. This is me. And don't think for one minute that you and I and everyone listening and everyone who's ever lived has the propensity to think this way. Because we do. It's part of the old nature in our heart. It's not part of the divine nature. He says, listen, what happens next is you'll go after other gods. You'll go after something else that you think can satisfy when only God can satisfy your life. It's how pride does. It's what it does to every single person who will dare to cross the threshold from humility to pride of life. It's a very dangerous thing. You know, there's a really interesting story in Luke chapter 18. I'd like for you to turn there real briefly. Luke chapter 18. It's about the Pharisee and the publican. And there's some things about this passage of scripture that I've just been meditating on that I just want to share with you real briefly before we move on to the wonderful grace of our God. Pride is a very dangerous thing. Matter of fact, I mean, I think what happens in Old Testament with all the laws and with all the sacrifices is just what's happening right here in this passage. Because notice verse 9, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they were right, and they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Who's a Pharisee? A Pharisee is a leader of people. A leader of Jewish religion, Jewish law, Jewish thought. He's a leader. He's an interpreter of the law. He's a leader. And then the tax collector is usually a Jew that's hated because they're in cahoots with Rome and they're collecting the taxes, and most of them, you know, just the propensities of life is just stealing and taking from people that they don't need to be taking. Pharisee honored, the tax collector dishonored. We don't like tax collectors, even to this day, you know, right? Have you filed your taxes yet? Okay. Yeah. And so this man, this Pharisee, is trusting in himself, I'm right. I'm righteous with God. And this is why he says it. He's praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not like this tax collector over here. I'm fasting twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, I was thinking in terms of this and just reading some articles about this very thing. Coming up with a few things about a pride person. A proud person is, number one, unteachable. Unteachable. Because he's right. She's right. Okay. Second, prideful person has a propensity to be a fault finder and a critical spirit. Prideful person is a lot of times harsh, will speak of others with contempt. Don't you see this in the tax collector? I mean, the Pharisee? The Pharisee's a prideful man. I mean, he's got a critical spirit. He's fault-finding. He's unteachable. He's harsh. He's speaking with others with contempt. And he's even defending himself. So they become defensive. And he says, look, this is what I do. I thank God that I'm not like other people. I never swindle anybody. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not even like this tax collector right here. I think there's a presumption that a prideful person makes about his relationship with God. And I think sometimes we're desperate for attention, and in the end we neglect others, because that's exactly what he did. He neglected the guy who needed the physician, the unrighteous. And these Pharisees would just pound Jesus, pound him for eating with sinners and drinking with sinners and being with immoral people. And they'd ask the question, why do you do this? It's because healthy people don't need a doctor. Unhealthy people need them. And as a result, we end up neglecting the very people that God has called us to help and to love, because our pride has risen maybe just this much above that person. And therefore, we've been critical and fault-finding and unteachable and harsh and defensive and presumptive and desperate and neglecting that person. That's what pride does. And he says, the thorn in the flesh given to me by God keeps me from all of that. You know, I think because Paul is still not perfect, that he was not perfect in all his responses. I just believe that. But I know that when you make this kind of statement under the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, there's something about the righteousness of God being formed in you, so that next time I'm facing the trial with grace and power and strength. And, you know, I kind of like the word, two words, next time. It gives hope to me. Because next time is coming. It's always coming. We said it in the very beginning. In the world you have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And this is how we get in to overcoming the world. This is how we come to this thing. And you know, I look at this, the supernatural encounters with God, and then the trial, it comes, the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from pride. And it's interesting, if you go back to the text, that he says it, I've implored him. I mean, I have begged him. I've come alongside, just like the Holy Spirit does and comes alongside me. And that's what the word means, to come alongside. And the Spirit comes alongside to help me. But I'm coming along the side of God with great intensity. And I've done it three times. And I've asked God, remove this thing from my life. And I say it again. And I say it again, and then God comes, and he says to me something so significant. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And most gladly, therefore, watch this, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know, he uses the word weaknesses all the time in this passage of Scripture. And, you know, I don't know what it is about lack of study or just diligence in the study, but I learned something this week that I never knew. And by the way, I preached from this back in October, September. But when you look up the word weakness, it literally is a malady. And it could be a moral malady, but most of the time the Greeks used this word and the New Testament used this word for sickness. A malady. And some people believe, they believe that just because of the things that Paul had spoken of and just because of the things he said, hey, I preached to you with a bodily illness. He also said something that these folks got onto him because his letters were real weighty and they were real brave, but when they saw him in person, he was weak. He was weak. And so there's some things about his suffering, some maybe about his beating, something about his personality. In other words, he wrote a great thing, but then when they got in front of him, he's nothing. He's just, look at this little guy. Look at this guy, weak among us and stuttering and doesn't have the speech to do what we think he ought to do. And you can look history the way some people have described, historians have described the way he looked, and he wasn't pretty. He wasn't pretty. And they made fun of him. And they poked at him. Some people believe, like I said last week, that the five beatings of the cat of nine tails would reach around your body and scar your torso and scar your face and forever scarred, unrecognizable. Some ways grotesque. God, take this away from me. Take this away from me. Take this away from me. And God, he hears God say, hey, listen to me. Listen to me. No, I'm not going to do that. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in this weakness. And matter of fact, he'll go on and say, it's perfected in the insults, it's perfected in the distresses and the persecutions and the difficulties. Because what it does to me is when I'm in the middle of that and I'm understanding that, then I'm trusting my great God and grace is coming and empowering me to live the Christian life, even when the stuff doesn't stop coming. It just keeps coming. But I'm responding Christ-like. I'm responding in like the way Christ would respond on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Dying for the very ones killing him. And he says it. He says it so pointedly, look, no, Paul, I'm not going to do this because my grace is sufficient. Do you know what sufficiency in the Greek language means? It means to be possessed with unfailing strength. Sufficient. Write that down. To be possessed with unfailing strength. Sufficiency, the sufficiency of grace, the sufficiency of the word, the sufficiency of Jesus, the sufficiency in your life to be possessed with unfailing strength, to be enough. God's grace. Let me just tell you a definition of grace. God, it's God's merciful kindness. It's his power by which he exerts his only influence upon your soul that turns you to Christ, saves you, keeps you, strengthens and empowers you to live a godly, Christ-like life. That's what grace is. Grace is not something out there that just lets you do what you want to do, how you want to do it, and how you want to respond whenever you want to respond to it. No, grace of God is going to come and exert the holy influence of the Holy Spirit, of the God, the triune God in your life that not only turns you to Christ, but saves you, keeps you, strengthens, and empowers you to live godly Christ life. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, my grace is sufficient. This grace is so powerful that it's sufficient to get you through whatever you're going through in life, to get you to the place that I want you to be. And grace does, and it empowers you. And I like this thought. God's grace is too great to simply forgive you of your sins and then leave you in them. You are sons and daughters of the living God. This grace is free grace, but it's not cheap grace. It's a powerful thing that covered your sins and forgave you and did this work. But then he keeps doing the work time after time after time. And this is what Paul is saying. There's a weakness that's keeping me from exalting myself, from keeping me from pride. And if you're going to say it that way, that your grace is sufficient, then come on, let it keep coming. Let me stay in this condition. So that my testimony says, in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this life, I'm remaining strong in Christ, not because of me or flesh, but because of the grace of God in my life. Facing trials, finding grace. We know a couple of things about grace sufficiency. Number one, it's sufficient for your salvation. It's sufficient for your salvation. One of the great passage of scriptures is Ephesians 2, not first Ephesians, there's just one. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And it just simply says, by grace you've been saved of faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's God coming, and like we said just a moment ago, touching your life and turning you from darkness to the light. If you came to Christ, just as our sister Amber testified from the baptismal pool, that she was once lost and now she's saved. Grace came and touched her life and saved her. It just came and did this powerful work in her life. And that's why she rejoices. That's why there's a glow in her life, in her countenance when she's telling testimony to each of us. Because God did this work. And she knows that it's God who did something in her life that we could never do ourselves. The Pharisee thought he could do it himself. By fasting and tithing and doing all that stuff. But true faith is getting to this place to know that I'm lost without him, but I'm found with him. I'm blind without him, but I see with him. I'm deaf, but I hear now. That I was in darkness and now that I'm in light. That I was a sinner, but now I'm a saint. I produced bad fruit that came from my life, and now I produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's all grace. And that's what saves us. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone boast. But this grace is also sufficient to instruct and disciple you, to train you. And this is where we get the thought that this grace is a powerful thing in our lives. And so it trains and disciples us. I'd like for you to go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. If you're new to your Bible, Titus is kind of close to all the T's, okay? So 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, Titus. And he says a couple of things about this passage, about grace. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So we just talked about salvation by grace through faith, believing this great grace in our lives. But then it does something else. It doesn't, like we just said, this grace is too great to simply forgive our sins and then leave us in them. No, it's this grace is so great, he empowers you to do something so significant. And notice what it is. It says, he says, it instructs us, it tutors us, it disciplines us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This is what it is. Grace teaches you to do life right. Amen? And if you're doing life right, it's because of God's grace and God's power. Not because we're somebody special. It's because the grace of God saved us, delivered us, and then empowered us. And he says it. He says it so eloquently in my mind, in my heart, because he said, listen, it teaches you to deny, to refuse it, to reject it in the temptation, in the trial. I will not walk that way. I will not walk in lust. I will not walk in anger. I will not walk in greed. I will not walk in fear, worry, anxiety, and fear. I'm going to deny the ungodliness, the worldly desires. But you can only do that by the grace of God. Not from yourself. And I think this is a very important point to make today, that I'm allowing grace to lead me in my trial. I'm facing the trial, but I'm finding grace to get through it. I'm finding the power of God to deny the ungodliness, to deny the anger over it, to deny the anger over it. And you know, we talked about this when we're looking for wisdom, when we're seeking wisdom in our trials, James chapter 1, and we talked about just this whole thought of the trial being a temptation. And yet grace comes and teaches you how to deny the junk, how to deny ungodliness, wickedness is what he calls it. Jude chapter 1, verse 16 calls it those that are ungodly, grumblers, fault finders, lust followers, arrogant speakers, and disingenuous people. And God comes to say, my grace will teach you and instruct you to deny grumbling, to deny fault finding, to deny following after your own lust, to deny speaking arrogantly, to deny flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Because that's what he calls ungodly, this behavior in Jude chapter 1. And then he says to deny worldly desires. The word is cosmos, world, worldly. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says, listen, love not the cosmos, love not the world or the things of the world. For all the things of the world are the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And this is what he's saying. Grace comes and teaches you to say no to the temptation, no to sin, no to the power of sin. It's the grace of God. So that when God comes and delivers you from the stronghold of lust or the stronghold of fear or the stronghold of anger and bitterness, what happens is that they no longer control you. But it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God. This is what Paul says, folks. Please hear it. My grace is sufficient. It is able to give to you this strength, this unending strength, to say no to the world and to say no to the sin. And then he says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. I love the word righteously. It's just that which ought to be, that which was before the fall, to live righteously. And this is what grace does. But I want to tell you one final thing about grace. It not only brings salvation, it not only conforms you to the image of Jesus and empowers you to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness, but it's sufficient for service. So he saves you, he's sanctifying, and then he calls you into service. And so some of you are like, I don't have the ability to do that. No, you don't. That's the point. Grace comes and gives you the ability to do it, not of yourselves, but of God. And so therefore you become teachers of Scripture, or you become encouragers, or you become prophets, or you become givers or servants. He puts you into service by the grace of God. He saves you by the grace. He instructs you by grace. And then he equips you to do the work of the ministry. One final verse of scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12, speaks of this in Paul's life of the grace of God. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, watch, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Watch, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus. And it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief of all. And I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for everyone else who would believe in him for eternal life. Isn't this interesting? Here's this violent aggressor. Here's this man who's doing things against the kingdom of God and kingdom of Christ, who's murdering Christians and throwing them in jail. And God meets him because he had mercy and he showed grace. And he saved him and he taught him and he put him into service so that he might be a witness to this great grace of God. This is a powerful thing, folks, because I find it in people's lives is that I believe that we are less fulfilled when we're not doing what God designed us to do. Worship him, love him, believe him, serve him. I want you to bow with me for a moment. I want to finish up this message. What do I do? What do I do? Well, I implore the Lord, take this away from me, Lord. Take this thorn in the flesh away. Yay. Just because Paul's thorn in the flesh didn't go away doesn't mean yours doesn't go away. Please hear what I'm saying. But we implore him. We ask him, heal us. Get this insult from us. Take this affliction from me. I need a break. But implore him. But in the meantime, if he doesn't act immediately, receive the grace of God. The scripture says that we have a great high priest who's gone before us, and we're to enter into the throne room of grace and mercy to receive grace and mercy in time of need. Second, humble yourself. God, I need you. I've been doing things my way. The Bible says he gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. And then watch this. Boast in your weaknesses. If God, you're not going to take away this, I'm going to boast in it and trust you, because when I boast in the weakness, when I boast in the insult, when I boast in these things, you are exalted by your power, and I will receive that in the name of Jesus. And then practice contentment even in your weaknesses. The scripture says to take pleasure in your weaknesses. How do we do that? It's by the power of God, the grace of God. Now, there's a lot of folks with maladies today in our body. And in closing, I'm going to ask that God, we want to implore God to remove them today from their lives. So I'm just going to pray for some folks who are struggling, as we've been doing the last few weeks, and ask that the amazing grace of God would fill them. Father God, I thank you for Paul's testimony. I thank you for the testimony of his life. And that God, that you said that the thorn in the flesh is sufficient, that grace is sufficient for the thorn, and we believe that. But Lord, he also implored you. He also prayed. He also healed people of maladies. He spoke it. He spoke it in things into existence, and I'm just so grateful that I spoke that, and you did this work, and we praise you for that. And we want to pray that for some of our people that are hurting today and struggling today. I pray for Jamie Solis right now in the ICU room in Titusville, Florida, who just can't get well, who's confused and sometimes doesn't know who his wife is. And they're ordering MRIs and they're doing these things, and God, and they can't find what's happening or what's doing it. They think it might be infectious. They think it might be meningitis. They just don't know. Inconclusive tests. And one day he's doing great, and the next thing it's just down. And we're just asking and imploring you to take this away and heal him today. And in the midst of it, that the grace of God would be so sufficient in he and Julie's life and the kids' lives who are here this morning. And just ask that your spirit would move in a mighty way in him. I pray for Miss Carolyn, who has her good days and her bad days, who turns 90 in a couple of days in hospice, Lord. And as she faces these things, Lord, we just ask selfishly to give her more years, Lord, and remove this from her, whatever it is. And yet, Lord, she would tell you, I'm ready to go see Jesus. And so, Lord, we just pray for the grace of God for her and her daughters today in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that have lost loved ones recently and in this year. I think of Kelly Baker, who lost a husband, of Sylvia, who's lost a husband, of Maria, who's lost a husband, kids who've lost dads. Lord, I just ask, God, for your grace and mercy upon the Baker family today, the Burleson family. Lord, I just ask that your spirit would rest upon them, upon the Garza family. Folks like John Michael, who lost his mom. Lord, I just, George, just pray for these. I pray for a grandson and a granddaughter who have broken legs today. And I pray for their families right now, our family. And I just ask that the grace of God would be so sufficient in these days for them. Lord, I know that I'm missing people, but I think of Wayne Frank and Johnny Ratliff, who are in nursing homes right now, suffering with dementia. And God, I just ask for the grace of God upon their families today in a mighty, mighty way as they move through these days through this sufficient grace of God. And then there's others in this place that are probably watching, are struggling in marriage, are struggling with children, struggling with direction, struggling financially. Oh God, I pray that you'd remove the thorn in the flesh. We implore you. And in the meantime, we receive the grace of Jesus. And I thank you for it today. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would teach us contentment through the grace of God. And that we would be content to see you work and glorify and make people holy for your glory and your honor as we face the thorns, even when they remain a whole lot longer than we'd like. Lord, I just pray for the mercy, grace, and life of God upon our church today. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his great sake. Amen and amen. Facing trials, finding grace. Watch the power of God work in your life as you face life this week. Amen and amen.